Our scripture for today is Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. We've been looking at the book of Acts. If you've been here with us, you remember that last week we saw the long-awaited pouring out of the Spirit upon the church at Pentecost. And the first thing that happens after the Spirit of God is poured out onto believers is that a community forms. And that's very significant, and that's what we're going to talk about today. But first, I just want to ask, how do you react? How do you respond? What do you feel when you hear this description of the earliest church? What's your reaction to that? And, maybe first, it might raise some questions in your mind. Like, did these people not have jobs? It sounds like they're just, spending all their time together praying and eating. Great, that sounds great, but didn't they have to go to work? Or, maybe a question, were they like hippies living in communes who sold all their property and just sort of lived all together in a field or something? So it might raise some questions, but it also might raise some challenges that perhaps are a bit of sort of an obstacle to sort of seeing what's happening here. It might seem like this is presenting perhaps an impossible standard that simply can't be lived up to, or at least something that's extraordinarily challenging. And, well, it is extraordinarily challenging, but put aside for now those questions, put aside those challenges that come up, because, of course, this is sort of an idealized picture of the early church, and we'll see a couple chapters later. These group of people, they weren't perfect. There was sin present within that community. They weren't perfect. There was still sin present with them, as it has been all throughout the history of the church, including to today, here and now, in our midst, even in this church, believe it or not. But put all that aside and just think, doesn't this create in you some kind of sense in you that the church, maybe today, has lost something? And doesn't it at the same time create in you some kind of desire that we could reclaim what they had then that we maybe sort of to some degree have lost today? One writer says about this passage, "The gift of the Spirit brought about a community which realized the highest aspirations of human longing, unity, peace, joy, generosity, and the praise of God." But, I think often when we look at the church today, when we think about the church today, what we see is something that doesn't quite reach the highest aspirations of human longing, right? Another writer says what we see here is that the Holy Spirit forms the church to be a colony of heaven in a world of death. And you see, that's what the church ought to be, a colony of heaven in a world of death. It ought to be such a strong contrast to what we see around us, such a strong contrast that it's like the blazing sun compared to the total darkness of night, right? The question is that what we see when we look at the church? And if not, then the question is, are we going to desire and try to, even when it's costly, reclaim that for the church today, for our church right here? I think, maybe if it's not obvious, this, I think, is perhaps one of the most challenging passages of the New Testament for our day and age today. And we'll look at some of those specific challenges today, but I don't want you to feel that I'm sort of trying to just club you over the head with those challenges, because what I've experienced this week as I've meditated on this passage is I've experienced challenge in my own life and in my own way of thinking and my own attitude and in my own willingness to live out what we see being lived out here in the earliest community of the church. And so what we see in this passage is this, that the Spirit creates a community of Jesus to reach a community for Jesus. And actually, that's the actual motto statement of a, or close to it, of a church that I used to go to. And I think it's a pretty good summary of what we see here, that the Spirit creates a community of Jesus to reach a community for Jesus. And those are the things we're going to look at today. First, the Spirit creates a community of Jesus. This is what we'll spend most of our time looking at. And I wanted to say that a lot of what I'm going to be sharing with you today, I was helped and influenced by this book by John Stott, The Living Church. It's an excellent book about what the church is supposed to be all about, it's an excellent book to help us understand this passage that we're looking at today. So first thing we're going to look at is the Spirit creates a community of Jesus. And as I said, the first thing that happens after the Spirit of God is poured out upon the church and Peter preaches his Spirit-filled sermon is that the first thing that happens after that is when people come to faith, they form a community. They're bound together in a tight-knit community. The Spirit comes, people are converted to Christ, and community forms. And that's very significant because the Spirit of God binds believers together in commitment to Jesus and in commitment to one another in the church, because when conversion happens, community happens as a result. The Spirit of God creates commitment to community, and the Spirit of God creates commitment to community. For Spirit of God creates commitment to community. And we'll look at the specific things that characterize this community in a minute. But first, I just want to say in a more general sense that salvation doesn't come to you and leave you by yourself to live for yourself. But it invites you into, and in fact, binds you into a community of people, a community of believers, a community of love like we see here. And it's, a sad reality that the church, I think, ought to have the strongest resources to provide this attractive, beautiful kind of community. But perhaps the church has been influenced away from that because of the age in which we live. And so we see that what happens here is that the Spirit creates not just community, but commitment to community. It's often said that we live in an individualistic age. And I think that's true. But I also think it's true that in that individualistic age, the longing for community has never been stronger. And the church ought to be able to answer that longing for community by providing something to meet it. So we ought to do better than the world around us. We ought to live differently than the world around us. Living out real community, as we see here in this passage, requires real commitment. The Spirit of God creates commitment to the community. One of the key ideas in this passage, I think we see, is this idea of devotion. In verse 42 and 46, it's the same Greek word there. In verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They were devoted to this. And then the same word in verse 46, every day they continued to meet together. It's the same word. Every day they continued to be devoted to one another. And so we see this idea of devotion, that they continued in it. They persevered in it. It wasn't just a season or a spark of commitment, but it was ongoing. And just as much as it's true that I think we live in an individualistic age, at the same time, I think it's true that we live in a commitmentless age. And there's never been, there's an extremely high aversion to the idea of commotion, commitment and devotion. But the difference is, you know, we live in an individualistic age that longs for community. And the difference is, though, we live in a commitmentless age that doesn't long for commitment. And we might long for the benefits of commitment or the fruit of that commitment, but we certainly have an aversion to the personal cost and the real sacrifice that is necessary to bring about or lead to the fruits and the benefits of, and the rewards of those commitments. Because every commitment has benefits and rewards, but those benefits and rewards only come after enduring the cost and paying the sacrifice of those commitments. And so every commitment has a cost. And what that means is every commitment will compete with every other commitment that is claiming, that is putting a claim on your life. And so what you're committed to in life isn't what you say you're committed to, but it's seen by which commitment, which competing commitment wins out over against the others. That's how the commitment of your life is measured, by which commitment wins out, by which commitment you're willing to pay the cost of by saying no to all those other claims for your commitment. And it's often that the case that it's our commitment to Jesus and to the church that gets squeezed out over and against all the other commitments that win out over it. But for those who say they're committed to Jesus, one way that commitment is sort of tested and sort of made evident is through their commitment to the community of Jesus. And that's what we see here, that they were committed to this community because of their commitment to Christ. You know, it's very common to hear many people say something like, you know, I love Jesus, but I just don't love the church. Or people say something like, I can be just as committed to Jesus, but I don't need to be committed to the church. And think about those statements. Just compare that to just a straightforward initial reaction reading of the passage we're looking at today. Can those be remotely true when you think about those statements and compare them to what we see here in this description of the early church? It seems, just on an initial straightforward reading of this passage, it seems that there could be no attitude that's more in conflict with this passage than that attitude that I can love Jesus but not love the church. In fact, I think that it, not just related to this passage, but related to the teaching of the New Testament. Because in verse 47, what we see here, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You see, when people were saved, they were added into the number of that community. And so first, they're not led into the community without being saved. This is what we would call nominalism, which reduces the church to just a voluntary social club that anyone can enter and leave, like sign up for, irrespective of any actual content of what they believe, or any credibility of profession of faith, or any way of living life. Anyone can join the church. That's nominalism, in which they're led into the community without being saved. But at the same time, just as they're not led into the community without being saved, so they're not saved and then remain outside of the community. The salvation that they experience personally and individually brings them into this community. Salvation brings them into the church, and so there is no just me and Jesus type of religion in the New Testament. There's no I like Jesus, but I don't like organized religion in the New Testament, because though the church is certainly far from perfect and has its many, many faults, as long as I'm part of the church, the church will have faults. As long as you're part of the church will have faults. But Jesus loves the church. And if we want to love Jesus, we need to love the church, which he died and bled for and gave his life for. John Stott writes this in that book I mentioned. He says, I trust that none of my readers is that grotesque anomaly, an unchurched Christian. For the New Testament knows nothing of such a person. The church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. The church is God's new community. And if you want to be a part of God's purposes, and if you want to be part of God's community, then you need to be part of the church. The church needs you, and you need the church. There's an old story that I share in the membership class, if some of you might have heard this. There's an old story of a pastor who is visiting a man who had sort of withdrawn from attending church and from being a part of the fellowship of the church. They hadn't seen him in a while. He hadn't been in worship for a while. He hadn't been meeting with other Christians. And so finally the pastor visited this man and inquired about how things were going. Why, you know, are you okay? Why haven't we seen you? And the man responded to the pastor saying, well, you know, I just think I can be just fine in my relationship with God without the church, just by myself, you know. And so the pastor, they were sitting around a fire on a cold winter day. He didn't say anything, but he stood up and walked over to the fire where there were hot red glowing coals piled up in the middle, and he took a fire poker and pulled one of the coals away from the rest and just sat back down. And it didn't take very long for that coal, which was at one time hot red glowing because it was connected in the center to the other coals, it didn't take much time for that to turn black. And after that happened, the pastor got back up, took the fire poker, and pushed it back into the center. And it didn't take very long at all then for it to regain its glow. And you see, if you remember from last week, the Spirit set the church aflame. But without the community of the Spirit, we lose our glow as Christians. We lose our first love, as the Apostle John puts it in Revelation, and we become cold. And we need the community of Christians to sort of spark up and fan the flame of Christ in our hearts so that we don't lose our glow, so that we don't become cold Christians. And if you don't want to be a cold Christian who's lost their first love, then you need the church. And the church needs you. We each need the church for our own benefit. And the church needs us for its benefit. But you know, it's not even that we need the church, right? That's true. But if you're a Christian, you are the church. And so you can't be a significant part of what Jesus wants you to be without the church, because you are part of the church, the church body, which is the body of Christ. And if you want to be a part of that body, you can't be disconnected from that body. The church needs you, and you need the church. And you need the church because you are the church. And so there's four main characteristics of this community, this Spirit-filled community that we're going to look at for the rest of our time here. First, it's a worshiping community, it's a learning community, it's a loving community, and it's a growing community. And as I said, this outline comes from John Stott's book, The Living Church. First, it's a worshiping community. When you read this, you see that God was in their midst, that God was living and active and present among them, and that they saw and felt God's powerful presence among them, and they were in awe as a result. They believed in the Lord Jesus as Savior. Their lives were centered around God the Father, and they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. See, there wasn't just a horizontal element to their community, as is the case in many sort of human-built communities, where the thing that tying them together is the horizontal element of human relationships or commonality or shared interests. It wasn't even their common Jewish heritage or faith, which they all shared at this point in the history of the church, that bonded them together. But it was something beyond those things. It wasn't merely a horizontal element, but it was the vertical element of their faith in God. The thing that creates their love for one another isn't their love for one another. It's their love for God and their worship and praise of God, because they had experienced the love of God poured out into their hearts. And that's what causes them to worship God in return and to pour out that love towards one another in the fellowship that we see there. See, they've all come to know God. They've all been recipients of His love. And so their worship is what's binding them together. And worship characterizes this community. And we see that their worship was formal and informal. In verse 46, it mentions that they met in the temple. And that was sort of probably a more formal element of when they all gathered for worship, because at that early stage, Christianity was sort of still connected to Judaism, and so they still probably met in the, though their worship was transformed by Christ, they still met at that time at the temple. They had formal times of worship. But they also had informal times of worship. In verse 46, you see that they met together in homes, and those meetings that occurred together in their homes are described not just in terms of fellowship terms, but in worship terms, that their meeting in homes were characterized by prayer and were filled with praising God together. You see in verse 46. And so their worship wasn't merely a Sunday morning church thing. It was that. It wasn't less than that. And I think it's clear that the early church was very committed to times of formal, gathered, corporate worship. But that wasn't the extent of their worship. They had worship services that didn't stop when 11 o'clock or 11:30 on Sunday morning rolled around. But their worship spilled over into the rest of the day and the rest of the week and into all of life. They had worship services that kept going. You know, I mentioned the membership class. We just had this a couple weekends ago. And I say in the membership class that if you're a church member, sort of the expectation, sort of the ground floor minimum expectation is that you're committed to gathered corporate worship of God's people. Because we believe that whatever other good things there are in the Christian life, like private devotions, good things, or community groups, good things, whatever else there is, those are good things, but they don't replace what happens here when we all gather together on Sunday morning for the corporate worship of God with God's people. See, being a Christian is a countercultural public declaration. You take a stand with Jesus. And though corporate worship nowadays may be less public than it was in the New Testament times, it's still, when we gather together, I believe part of what we're doing is we're making a public countercultural declaration that we believe in Jesus and that he is Lord of our life. And so that's where commitment begins in the Christian life, but that's not where it ends. And there's a reason beyond that we encourage, like I did in the announcement time, we encourage people to consider getting involved in small groups. Because this kind of life that we see happening here, this kind of worshiping church, can't happen just on a Sunday morning connection, but it's more pervasive than that. It's more continual through that. All throughout the week and all throughout life, this church was a worshiping church. And their worship, just as it was formal and informal, so it was joyful and it was reverent. There's both joy and gladness and reverence and awe and fear that are part of Spirit-filled worship. It's not joy and gladness without the sense of reverence and fear of God. Nor is there only fear and reverence without joy and gladness, but both of those things are describing the community here. In verse 46, it says, their meetings together were characterized by gladness, by sincerity of heart, and the praising of God. See, gladness, joy was part of their lives. They weren't quiet about their faith, but it spilled over. It spilled out, flowed out of their hearts that had been touched by the grace of God. They, you know, they had innumerable reasons to be joyful and glad about the gospel. And so do we. So their worship was joyful, but also as reverent. In verse 43, it says, everyone was filled with awe. Literally, it says, fear came upon every soul. Fear, it's talking about the fear of God. It's talking about reverence. And here we see this is connected to the reason in verse 43 for this reverence and fear is in connection to the wonders and signs that are being done by the apostles. And just as a side note, I guess, it's important to note that it's specified that these miraculous things were done by the apostles. And in the book of Acts, there's only two other people apart from the apostles who do any kind of miracles or anything. And so, generally speaking, these miraculous signs were connected to the apostles. And we talked about a couple weeks ago that as the office of apostle has ended, so I believe that the gift of miracle has also ended, such that I don't believe that anyone has the gift of performing miracles today as the apostles and a few small group of others had in the New Testament times. But that doesn't mean that God is now inactive. Perhaps, you know, even if God's way of working is less evidently supernatural, that doesn't mean that God isn't still powerfully present and living and active in the church and doing things that ought to inspire awe in us and reverence in us, things that we can still see with the eyes of faith. And I think something that would do the church some good today is a renewal of a sense of the fear of God, awe at God being the most significant reality in our lives, awe at the realization that God is present, the holy God, the eternal God, is the creator of all things. He is present with us. Awe, fear of God, the reality that God is not just sort of a tangential thing to life, but he's central to life, that he fills every part of life, that draws us to worship him in fear and in gladness. And so they were a worshiping church. Second, they were a learning church. I think it's important to realize that though they were a church characterized by worship, even joyful and glad worship, that didn't mean they ceased to be a thinking church. It didn't mean they ceased to be a learning church, because the church came into existence through Peter's sermon that we looked at last week, and the church continued its existence through, in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The church existed through learning. The church was built upon the teaching of the apostles. They were devoted to it. Their spiritual encounter with Christ and with the Holy Spirit filling their hearts was not one in which they could just then have sort of a mystical experience in which that had no content to it, in which they could believe whatever they liked to believe or whatever they wanted. It wasn't just a mystical spiritual experience which didn't involve them engaging their minds in learning the truth and the content of their faith. Some people might err in thinking that learning is all the church does, and that's certainly an error. But it's also an error to exclude learning about the faith from the Christian life and from the life of the church. And so the church exists today because they received and preserved and passed on the apostles' teaching. And so it's the church's job today to receive that teaching and preserve it and pass it on again. There's a quote, I believe this is from John Stott as well, and he says this, that sermonettes make Christianettes. And I love that quote, not because it's necessarily more godly to go to a church where the preacher is long-winded, as is sometimes the case here, but that what he's trying to communicate with that quote, sermonettes make Christianettes, isn't about the length of sermon, but that one sign of a healthy church is that that church takes seriously its call to teach the faith to its members, and that those members take seriously their call to learn the faith and to grow in the faith, and not to use the image of the Apostle Paul, not to remain as infants tossed to and fro with every wave of false teaching, but to be able to stand on their own two feet in maturity, to be rooted in the faith. And the way they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, and you know, the way we are devoted to the apostles' teaching is through the scripture, through the word of God. The Old Testament, which was affirmed by the apostles, and the New Testament, which was the teaching of the apostles and by their close associates. What it means to be devoted to the apostles' teaching for us is to know scripture, to love scripture, to read scripture, but most of all, to live out scripture, to apply it to life, to let our faith and the way we live be built upon and driven by and informed by not just what we think or how we think we ought to live, but by what we believe God thinks and what we believe God says about how we are to live in a way that is most pleasing to him and most beneficial in the long term for us. So that's how they were a learning church. They were a worshiping church. They were a learning church. They were a loving church. Verse 42, they were devoted to the fellowship. And as we go on and read the passage, we see them living out in this short passage so many of the love one and the one another commands that we see in the New Testament. They loved one another. They did what was one of the marks of a true and living faith by showing love to one another. And, you know, and so they were devoted to the fellowship. And being devoted to the fellowship for them clearly was costly. It cost time, it cost comfort, and it cost them in their wallets and bank accounts or whatever the, you know, first century equivalent to those things were. They were, and there's two main aspects of their devotion to the fellowship that we see. Three main aspects, sorry. Prayer, hospitality, and generosity. They were devoted to the fellowship, and then it describes what that looks like to the breaking of bread and prayer. Breaking of bread and prayer are descriptors of what it meant for them to be devoted to the fellowship. They prayed for one another. And the reason they prayed for one another is because they cared for one another. They were devoted to prayer. And they were devoted to the breaking of bread. And some people think maybe this is talking about communion, but probably this is just talking about literally breaking bread in homes and eating that bread together. It was about sharing meals together in their homes. They were hospitable. The early church practiced radical hospitality. They shared meals together. And who do you invite into your home to share meals with? Family and friends, right? You know, it's hard to sit down at a table across from your worst enemy, your nemesis, and break bread in gladness together, right? It's hard to eat together with someone you hate, but it's natural to eat together with someone you love, someone who's part of your family, someone who's on the inner circle of friendship. And that's what happened, is that their inner circle of family and friendship became the church. They loved one another. The reason they ate together is because though apart from Christ, they might have been natural enemies, in Christ, they were reconciled not only to God, but to one another. They had a new family in Christ. They had new friendships in Christ. They were hospitable to one another because one another were their brothers and sisters in Christ. They were hospitable. The home of a Christian is not a fortress surrounded by a moat filled with alligators, and the drawbridge seldom goes down to let people in. The home of a Christian is not a pristine museum that needs to keep itself clean and tidy enough such that the messiness of other people can't be invited in. The home of a Christian is not surrounded by unimposing walls that would scare people away, but it is open and accessible. It's a place of hospitality. And hospitality for them was more than just a mere formality. They shared meals together. But you can see in reading this, they shared life together. They shared their needs with one another such that the need of their brother or sister in Christ was their need. And that's the next thing we see, that generosity characterized this group. Their radical generosity is a hard to ignore but easy to make you uncomfortable aspect of this passage, right? They're radically generous and there are a few things that characterize that generosity that I think hopefully will help us clear up some questions that might arise, but not alleviate the challenge of that radical generosity. So first, it was occasional. It was occasional. Verse 45, they sold their property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And so their generosity and their selling of possessions and property was a response to actual needs that came up. They didn't just sell everything they had for the sake of having a monk-like existence and having no possessions. It was driven by and responsive to needs that they saw around and among them. And since the goal was the alleviation of those needs, we can assume that they weren't putting themselves into poverty through the selling of property and possessions. And we know that's true because in verse 46, the passage affirms that some of them still had homes to live in and invite people into. And so this was occasional and voluntary. This wasn't communism or something, because in communism, no one retains rights to their own property. And here's the important thing to make note of is that generosity can exist in a context where someone else has a right to what is yours without your consent. Generosity doesn't exist when giving isn't voluntary, because so long as giving isn't voluntary, then it's not giving, right? It's not generous. And so this wasn't communism where they just all sort of lost rights of retaining their property, but probably what this is talking about is that if they had extra property or extra land or extra homes, they sold them because of the needs they saw around them, or they maybe downsized, or they maybe didn't buy the nicest or the newest thing, but were content to buy a clunker or something a little less nice than they could, because they were compelled by this sort of burden of wanting to meet someone else's needs that were present. And so the church, you see, it was voluntary. The church wasn't sending out tax bills to people and confiscating their property if they didn't pay up, because that in that context, generosity can't exist. You're not being generous if you're paying your taxes, even if you think that money is going to do good and to help people, because it's not voluntary. There's no choice there. Generosity only exists when it's completely voluntary, because when it's completely voluntary, you have the real option of keeping what is yours, and you have to make the difficult choice of parting with what is yours. Generosity only happens when it's voluntary, and so it's important to note that this was voluntary giving. It was occasional, it was voluntary, and we know explicitly that is voluntary, because later in chapter 5, which we'll look at, Peter explicitly says to people in the church that their property was theirs to begin with, and after they sold it, they could have kept the proceeds for themselves. And we'll look at that more, but specifically he's saying that that's yours, and voluntary giving in the church is only voluntary, and that's why it can be generous. That's why if you want to be a generous person, and generosity has to be voluntary, if you want to be a generous person, you don't need lots of stuff. If you want to be a generous person, you don't need lots of money. If you want to be a generous person, you need a generous heart that's willing to make the hard decision to be voluntarily generous when no one else is compelling you to do so. No one else but... Nothing else but the generous God that we worship. And the last thing is that their generosity was radical. It was so radical. And that has to challenge us in our day and age. You know, the danger that most of us face in our culture isn't that we would give too much and put ourselves into poverty, but as that we would not give enough and risk not putting ourselves into poverty, but risk living for things and living for this world. But this early church took seriously Jesus' teaching that the abundance of life does not consist in possessions. Or life does not consist in the abundance of possessions and in wealth. And you see, these people were radically generous. They were generous to the point of personal cost and real sacrifice, such that they couldn't go on living the way they had been living because they had experienced the generosity of God. They worshiped a generous God. Our God is generous, who loves by giving, away, because God so loved the world that he sent his Son into it. And Jesus so loved the church that he gave his life for it. God is a God who loves by giving, and he loves by giving in radically and abundantly generous ways. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul writes this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet he became poor for our sakes, so that we, by his poverty, might become rich." The only reason we have forgiveness of sins, the only reason we have reconciliation to God, the only reason we can call God Father, the only reason we can count ourselves as the children of God, the only reason we can have any hope of eternal life And any hope of eternal joy beyond the misery of this life is because every spiritual blessing has been abundantly poured out into your heart through Jesus Christ by his generosity. And if that doesn't make us generous people, I don't know, we need to like rewind and start over and remind ourselves of all that again. And we need to respond to God's generosity with radical generosity towards one another. Finally, they were a growing community. We see this in verse 47. They were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This reminds us, first of all, that it's only the Lord who brings growth to the church, because it's only the Lord who can change hearts and who can bestow salvation upon people. And in the early days of the church, I do think they experienced exceptional growth. But it also shows that this early church, their lives were lived on display. Their praise of God was on display, that it wasn't hidden, but their lives were lights of the world, in the world around them and in the community around them, and that God used them, that, to grow their community. And as much as they loved one another, they didn't become a closed-off, exclusive clique. They didn't build imposing, uninviting walls around their fellowship that would send the clear signal to people on the outside to stay out. They didn't love what they had so much, such that they didn't desire to change what they had for the sake of others, and such they weren't willing to let what they had change and be disturbed so that others could come into what they had, what they had. Because whenever church happens and whenever growth happens, disruption happens. Because increased messiness of life comes into the picture. But this early church was already used to messiness of life, and so they welcomed others' messiness of life with open arms and warm smiles. They were welcoming, they were inviting, they were accessible, they were outward looking. You know, I think that apart from verse 47, we could read this and think they were sort of an ingrown church. But the whole book of Acts and this verse here, verse 47, reminds us that nothing could be farther from the truth. In all their focus on one another, they didn't forget about their neighbors who needed Christ. In all their focus on their community and their fellowship that they were devoted to, they didn't forget about the world around them where lost people lived and needed to hear the gospel. And in fact, I imagine that every time they enjoyed the warmth and love and authenticity of Christian fellowship, every time they received the love of another Christian, and every time they gave Christian love to another Christian, I just imagine that instead of thinking, you know, I just want things to stay this way forever, I bet they thought, you know, I can't wait for this to change when one more person comes in from the outside, when there's one more opportunity to show and receive the love of Christ. Let's let's take a minute to pray. And let me encourage you, as I've been praying this week, you know, there's four things that that we saw characterize this early church. And, you know, I love Redeemer Church. But any church has to look at this. If they have any shred of honesty, they have to look at a passage like this and know they have a bit of room to grow. So let me encourage you this week to pray that we, you know, the church at large too, but we, this particular local expression of the church, would become more of a worshiping church, more of a learning church, more of a loving church, and more of a growing church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that it would challenge us, that it would challenge us in an appropriate way. And Lord, certainly you don't expect us to fix all our sin and problems overnight. And in fact, we know that it takes a lifetime for us to be sanctified of our sinfulness. And only in the next life will it be totally gone from our lives. But Lord, nevertheless, we want to make progress and we want to grow and we want to change and we want to experience the transforming power of the Spirit of God. We want the Spirit of God to fill this community here, to build us into the type of community that we ought to be, such that we can reach our community. Lord, we look around and know that many people need to hear about Jesus. Many people need to know the hope of the gospel. And we pray that you would use your church and you would use us, even in a small way, to bring that about. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Please stand and let's sing our final hymn.